Good morning. We're going to be in Isaiah 45. That'll be the main text that we'll kind of bounce back to throughout the morning. In verse 18 through 25, we have this description of God and his character and who he is. And this phrase shows up over and over and over again throughout this series of verses that he's driving home. In verse 18, he says, I am the Lord, and there's no one else. In verse 21, he says, there is no other God besides me. Verse 21, he'll also say, there is none except me, twice in the same verse. Verse 22, for I am God, and there is no other. And then verse 24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In the time of Isaiah, idolatry was rampant throughout the nation. They worshipped every god under the sun, lowercase g, right? And on every high hill and under every green tree, they had a new god with new ideas and new priorities and new power and authority. You'd have a god over the mountains, and you'd have a god over the valleys. You'd have a god over the grass, and you'd have a god over the stars. A god for every possible scenario and circumstances, gods of fertility and gods for wealth. And gods for the seasons, and gods that had to deal with death, and gods that had to deal with life. And what happened is they took all of these ideas of idolatry and imbibed them as a nation into their hearts, so that they began to think of gods as a pick and choose philosophy. You find the gods that have the things that you want, and you go and pursue them. Now today we don't physically make idols the way they did, where you'd carve some sort of statue and you'd set up a temple to it and you'd go and bow down before it. That's not as common a practice. It does exist in parts of the world, certainly more in Eastern cultures, which was the world that they lived in. But in Western cultures, we have gods of our own imagination. We have made our gods out of the pursuit of our own happiness at whatever the cost would be. So you decide what it is that you want the most out of life, and you be willing to bow down at the foot of the whatever idolatrous desire you have, and that thing becomes your god, and you pursue it, and you do whatever it wants, and you worship it in the hopes that it will ultimately fulfill you. But whether you carve the statue or whether the idol is only in your mind's eye really doesn't make any difference. Both of them have forgotten what Isaiah was teaching, which is there is only one God. There is no other God besides me. I am the only one. And he's driving that point home, and he uses various evidences. Before we talked about Bible evidences, Isaiah was using them. Before, that was a whole area of study to look at the extra-biblical things such as archaeology or the sciences, the natural sciences, and say, these are proofs that there is a God. Before anybody thought to think of that as its own realm of study, Isaiah was using such things. And so as we go through these verses, what we're doing is we're going to look at what is the proof that God gives us that he is, and what is the expected reaction on our part? Because every idea brings with it an expected call to action. Every idea that is worth having in particular asks you to do something with that idea. You think about the U.S. Constitution and the idea of the freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This idea, and that's all it is, it's just words on a page, isn't it? Or even the statement before the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. So that what we're going to do is we're now going to declare our independence. All that is words on a page signed by a bunch of men. But when that shows up on the doorstep of the King of England, does that have any sort of call to action? Yeah, you better believe it does. It does for both parties, doesn't it? And so here are some ideas. And this, the Bible gives us this idea that there is only one Jehovah. There is only one I am. If we're going to use that literal definition of Jehovah, I am the Lord, when it's all capitalized like that, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and it means I am. I am the I am, and there is none else. It's just an idea. But it's an idea with far-reaching implications. Every aspect of your life is affected by whether or not there are many gods and you choose which one you wish to pursue. Because after all, if there are many gods, they all have equal or semi-equal power and authority. And so you just decide which authority you like and you go with it. You find your truth and pursue it. Or there's one God and all authority is invested in Him. That's what Matthew 28 says. That's the whole point. If there's one God, then when Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, there's one God who can give Him that authority. But if authority is split up amongst the many gods of our own imagination on idolatrous ways, then there's no way for Jesus to come along and say all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so this idea is a big one. And it comes with major consequences. So let's start in verse 18. He says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So he begins his statement by saying, look, I made the heavens and the earth. And you find this throughout the Bible. The Psalms in particular are just riddled with references to the created universe and how God made the heavens and He made the earth. He made the stars up above. He made the great lights of the sun and the moon to mark the times. He makes the rivers. He makes the thunderstorms. He makes every living thing and gives it life. Why is that such a big deal? Well, here points out why. When God made the universe, and the earth in particular, at its theological center, right? We'll put it that way. The earth is the center of the universe, not physically, but it's the center of all the important things going on in the universe. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. He says, He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. They sent a rover up to Mars, and I read the article just yesterday that they caught some, and they're not even sure that it is yet, but what they thought might potentially maybe be gases coming up off of the surface of Mars. And they got really excited because they said, if it is gases, and if it really is coming up from the Mars Earth, and if it's a certain type of gas, then it's possible that maybe there's life there. Folks, that's what you call a waste place. We dig and dig and search and hunt and explore to find even the smallest little inkling of possible maybe life on Mars. But you look down here on Earth, and life is not an uncommon thing here. It's common for us. It's not common in the cosmos. What we take for granted, that you wake up in the morning and the birds will be chirping, or there'll be crickets and frogs at the night, that there's just teeming with life everywhere. Jenna and I went on a walk and the snails were out, and that really freaks her out. She doesn't like snails at all. She really doesn't like slugs. Snails at least have clothing. But you know, they're all over the place. Have you ever wondered where they came from? Worms are the same way. You know, I have a good rain and all of a sudden worms are everywhere. You're like, how did that just all of a sudden happen? Well, they've been there the whole time. In fact, the world is just teeming with life. So much so that you don't even know all of it. We keep discovering new species. Everything on this planet is rife with living matter. You go out to the ocean and you grab yourself a scoop of water and you put it under a microscope, and what are you going to find? Life. And everything that's needed to sustain that life is here too. He formed it not just as a non-waste place, as a place with life, but a place that is meant to be inhabited. And if something's meant to be inhabited, it has all the things for living in it. Right? When you walk into a home and there's no furniture, and the water has been shut off, and the electricity is not working, you say, okay, this place is not yet ready for inhabitants. But when you walk into a home, and there's furniture, and there's the water is working, and the light switches work, and there's heat in the house, you say, this is ready for inhabitants. Which is a better description of our earth? The lights are on and the plumbing's working. Everything you need to live, you can find. You have a little rumble in your stomach, probably in about 10 minutes. And you start thinking about lunch, and you have the ability to go and get it. Please wait, but you can, you know, you have the ability to go and get it, right? You have the ability to pursue the things that your body needs to sustain it. You have a desire for oxygen, and oxygen is so available, you don't typically even think about your desire for oxygen until somebody shoves your head underwater for a little bit. But you have it every moment of every day, and yet you have what you need to fulfill that desire. See, a waste place is a place that is formless, it's empty space, it's empty or unreal. It's a wasteland or a wilderness. It's a place of where things are chaotic and not organized. They're not designed. It's a place of vanity that is, it's everything just turns out as a big zero. But instead, what we see is that God established the heavens and the earth, and when he formed the earth, he formed it. He shaped it with his mind and imagination. He filled the space with good things, real things, and he made it to be inhabited, and he filled it with life. And he gave it as a place of meaning where there's so much life and so much goodness and so much to fulfill your desires that you can think about, how do I pursue a life of meaning? If all of a sudden we had to be up on Mars, and they keep talking about that, taking people to Mars, do you know what your meaning would be every day if you could somehow be transported as an astronaut to Mars to live there? You know what the meaning of your life would be? Survival. That would be the whole meaning of your life. Don't die. Today, let's not die, folks. That's what they're going to say. The first, if they ever do colonize Mars, which who knows whether such a thing would happen, but if they do it, that's going to be their whole goal, is they don't die. We think about a man walking on the moon. What was so exciting about that? He walked, big deal. But he did it on the moon, and he's not dead. And he came back. Here on earth, your life is full of meaning and the pursuit of things of much greater value than just simply survival. You have a purpose to your existence. And so God tells us, I'm the only God. There is none else. I am the I am. And one proof of that is simply, this does not look like a chaotic mess made by a multiplicity of gods. Does the earth look like it was created by committee? It doesn't have that look or feel to it. When you get a whole bunch of people together and everybody has an equal vote and they all have a different vision, it ends up chaotic and messy. But that's not what the earth is. It's synchronized and beautiful. So synchronized that we can count our time by the movement of the stars as the earth orbits the sun. Verse 19, he then moves to his second proof. He says, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, that is Israel, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. The second proof that God has of his existence is his word. And it is a word that is unlike the word of a man. When a man starts a movement and he wants to get people to follow him, he has to, especially if he wants to get them to follow him based off of a lie, as like a cult leader would do, he has to keep a lot of secrets. He has to be political. He has to be mischievous and deceptive. But when God sent forth his word, he didn't say, well, only a few people can understand it. He didn't say, well, only a few people are going to have access to it. He didn't say, well, it's going to be a word that really is only meant to be understood by the theological elite. He says, I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. Romans chapter 10, verse 18 says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. The Bible is the most well-distributed document in the whole world. When God speaks, He speaks out in open air for all mankind to know. The Bible has been under more scrutiny than anybody else, any other written document in the history of the world. The Bible is a book that has been made available to more people than anybody else in the entire history of the world. And yet throughout all of that distribution and all of the scrutiny, and people are critics. There has been no death knell found. There's been no nail to drive into the coffin of the Bible that gets people to go, oh yeah, this is just a fantasy book. There are those who wish it to be so. There are those who would desire for it to be wrong, or they would pursue things that are in the opposite direction of the Bible. And yet, the more we learn about humans, the more we learn that what God said about us is true. And the more we learn about history, the more we find that the Bible is accurate in its history. And you think about just the very act of spreading it so that all people could hear it. That it would be the most widely distributed book in the whole world, considering what a controversial book it is. Which one of us could ever write a document that would become the most well-distributed book in the world by leagues, not just a little bit more than others, so much more than others? That alone, the distribution of the Bible, is a shocking thing that deserves attention. You have, if you become an English major and you go to university, they're going to have books and they say, these are the great works. And when they say great works, they're going to say, these are books that have had a major impact on society. What book has had more of an impact on society than the Scriptures? And not just American society, but all society. In Matthew 10, verse 27, Jesus would say, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. God has nothing to hide. Do you realize that Jesus, even as He walked this earth, and there were times where He would speak only to His apostles, He'd say, look, what I'm telling you in secret, you don't need to keep a secret. That's not the language of a cult leader, is it? Cult leader says, hey, look, this is between us, and we don't tell the other people because they're not ready for this enlightenment. That's how cults work. But Jesus says, what I've told you, even if I've told you in secret, when I have left, you go and tell it from the housetop. You proclaim my truth to all mankind and be unafraid of scrutiny. And that is exactly what has happened. His words have been proclaimed from the housetops. In Isaiah 45, verse 20, it says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. This picture is from World War II. And these are refugees. These are people leaving their countries as the German forces have been moving in. And you think about that decision that these families made. It's not one that you make lightly. Because if you live in France, or you live in Poland, or the Ukraine, or any number of countries that were affected by the wars, that's where your life is. And you're not some jet-setting American who is the top 1% of all the world in terms of wealth, who can just, you know, you have your wealth in banks and life is stable and you can go as you please and do what you want. That's not the world that they lived in. Many of them, their whole life was in one place. Their whole livelihood was in one place. Their family for generations had lived in that one place. There's ancestry there, everything. And yet they became fugitives because there came a point where mom and dad are sitting around the kitchen table. And they said to themselves, I don't think we can stay any longer. I don't think that this is working. It's getting dangerous. I don't think that we have a life here anymore. That's what it means to be a fugitive, is to leave because the danger is so great, it's time to flee, even though that's going to cost you to do so. In Isaiah 45, verse 20, what we have is described the way that people would be in pursuing God. When people pursue God, he says, I will gather them, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. People who follow Christ do not follow him because he's the best first resort. That's why prosperity has been such a difficult thing for Christianity as a general rule. As a general rule, people do not come to Christ on the way up. They come to Christ on the way down. When things are not as they ought to be, when your life is not working out. And there is another proof of God. That people, when they reach their darkest hours, when things are the hardest, when things are the most messed up, when we've tried everything else, we've tried all the other gods. We tried the God of greed. We tried the God of excess. We tried the God of selfishness. We tried the God of drugs. We tried the God of friendships. We tried the God of family. We tried the God of indulging ourselves in whatever our eyes would see and pursuing whatever our heart's desire was. Read Ecclesiastes and all the things that man can do to pursue to try and find meaning. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what is Solomon's statement? This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. When you get to the bottom of all the things that you could try, there's only one thing that ends up working. People who have come to Christ have not come to him because he is the first option, the most appealing option. Even as Jesus walked this earth, what people were looking for was a physical king, and what they got was a man hanging on a cross. And that was not appealing to their sensibilities. And yet Cain they did. And yet here 2,000 years later, we just partook of the Lord's Supper and remembered what he did, because we're still coming. Make no mistake, we're fugitives. The world just simply didn't have enough to offer. And on the way down, you figure it out. Some people figure it out on the way up, but the vast majority of us, we tried a lot of things, and at some point we realize none of those things are working. Because they're all wooden idols who have no knowledge and cannot save. Hebrews 11, verse 13 describes people of faith this way. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Is it not shocking that Christianity continues to grow and to succeed and to persevere when the promises of Christianity are not earthly ones? I mean, I can understand a movement growing if everybody's offered bread and circuses, if everybody's offered prosperity and joy and peace and happiness and wealth and good things here. But that's not what Christianity offers. What we're told from the very beginning is that those who have ever served God have oftentimes had the most miserable of lives down here. Abraham, who leaves the land of Ur to wander his whole life, never owning even a foothold of land. Paul, who was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned. The early Christians who were under threat of loss of life and loss of job and loss of friendships at every corner, and yet came they did. With only one hope, only one thing to truly sustain them, that when their eyes closed and this life ended, they would go to their eternal rest to be before their God. And it works. You have to begin to wonder about a movement that offers nothing to the people of any earthly value and yet still grows. There must be something to it. They've always been, the people of faith have always been strangers and exiles on the earth. John 10, verse 27, Jesus simply says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. One of the things that we are told by Jesus is that he wasn't ever that worried about whether or not his message would grow. And one of the reasons he wasn't, he says, look, my sheep hear my voice. I am the true shepherd. I designed these sheep. And I designed them that if they were honest, if they loved truth, if they were humble, that they would hear my voice, they would recognize it as truth, and they would follow. And do you know that works? It has always worked. Because when the shepherd is also the designer of the sheep, he knows that they will hear his voice, and he knows them, and they will follow him as fugitives leaving this world. Isaiah 45, verse 21, he says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. This goes back to this idea of the word. Not only is the word distributive everywhere, but he says, challenge it. Declare and set forth your case. Bring your argument against the Bible, or bring your argument for why you should follow the Book of Mormon instead, or the Catholic Pope, or follow the teachings of Buddha. Bring your argument for whatever religious leadership you want, and they will fail every single time. The Mormons do not come around my doorstep too often anymore. But the last time they came was two young men, and the last time they came in and sat in my house, and they brought a Book of Mormon, and they have a pretty set standard system by which they attempt to convert you to Mormonism. And their basic goal right now is to get, they say, look, if you'll read the Book of Mormon, you'll know it's from God. And so they handed it to me, as they do to countless people as they knock on doors. They handed it to me and they said, will you read this and then we'll come back and talk to you? And I said, well, I've already read it. And they said, well, what did you think? And I said, I know it's not from God. And you know what their answer was to that? Their answer was, well, you did it wrong. Well, wait a second. You said, if I read this, I'll just know it's from God. And I read it and I didn't know it was from God. So bring your next evidence. And they had none. And that's the point. Most religious movements have none other than an appeal to your emotions. Most religious movements, ultimately, the reason that people follow them is because they're born into them or because it hits an emotional chord with them and they follow it, or they had friends who enveloped them, and because they felt close to those friends, they followed them, or they had some sort of reason beyond the religion itself, some external thing that drew them to it. But the proofs? When's the last time you saw in the bookstore books about proofs that the Book of Mormon was written by God? The answer is you haven't, because they don't have them. They don't even try. There was a guy a while back who tried to do some archaeological digs, spent a lot of money, of his own money, and came up empty because the archaeology doesn't back the Book of Mormon. And the prophecies that they made, they didn't come true. And yet you take the Bible and all of those things are the case. The Bible agrees with the science, and the Bible agrees with the archaeology, and the Bible agrees with the history, and it has not been done in some quiet place. It's not like Joseph Smith who says, I met an angel. You don't get to see the angel. I read some golden tablets. I lost the tablets. You can't read the tablets. I have a message, but I'll translate it for you while I have my head in a hat. No, it's none of that stuff. It's not like Buddha who goes off and he says, I had some you know, personal experience and let me tell you about it and I know it's true. Or Muhammad who said, I had a visit from God and I went up to heaven and, okay, prove it. I'm a warlord. I don't have to prove it. I have a sword and you don't, so I win. That's not how this works. Jesus of Nazareth did all of his miracles in a public way. And the empty tomb was outside the walls of Jerusalem so that anybody could go and see if there was a body. Jason Wilcox and I, when we were studying he used the phrase, he goes, wait a second, the Bible, it's open source. And I'd never thought of it that way before, but if you're a tech person, that's exactly what it is. Open source is where we're not hiding the code. You know exactly how it works. And it's all open to scrutiny. Declare and set forth your case. Over and over and over again in the Bible, we see this is how people were converted in the New Testament. Paul, on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Acts 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Acts 18, 19, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 19, 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. The language of the Bible is conversions happen through the use of your brain. It's not just an appeal to your emotions. It's not marketing. You ever notice with marketing, you know, you watch a commercial for a Big Mac and all of a sudden you're hungry? It's not because that's actually a really good product for you. It's because, and it's not even because Big Macs look like what you saw in the commercial. It's good marketing. And most religion is just that. It's just good marketing. But Jesus is not about marketing. He's about truth. And his disciples went out with truth. And they declared and they set forth the case. And they said, look, it's open source. Consider it for yourselves. And they reasoned. And Christianity will always exist because of that. Because the truth cannot be ignored. Verse 22 and 23, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. There are several things about this. One is that God says, trust me because I give you my word. I have sworn by myself. That's a phrase that you'll see show up multiple times. But then also here, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's another aspect of Christianity that is different than any other religion. Christianity is on record and has been on record always for not caring about where you came from, what your age is, what your gender is, what your race is. Doesn't care, doesn't matter, all the ends of the earth. He wants to follow him. And doesn't that make sense that there's only one true God? Because he made every one of us. Our God's not prejudiced. He's not racist. He's not bigoted. He's not sexist. He doesn't care whether you're male or female. He doesn't care whether you're black, white, or yellow. He doesn't care where you came from or your education level. Any of those things are things that human beings care about. Whether we should or not, we do care about. And we all know it. We know that we live in a world where people care about your economic status. That's why James says the poor man comes in or the rich man comes in, and you're going to have a tendency to give some extra attention to the rich man. But don't do it. And he says, why? Because God is not a respecter of persons. Because the writer of this word wants everybody to be saved. That's a proof of the Bible. The Bible has always been on record as wanting everybody to be saved. The Quran cannot say that. And the Book of Mormon cannot say that. No matter how many revisions to try and remove the racism they have. And the Catholic Church and the Pope cannot say that. No matter how much they try and move away from the Crusades. These are things that are unique to the Word of God because our God is unique. But he does make it very clear that it's me or no one else. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants all men to be saved, but saved in his Son. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 18 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, that's another proof of the Bible. From day one, God's cared about all people, and he's not racist, he's not sexist, he doesn't care about your economic status or what part of the world you come from. He also doesn't change his plan. Your Bible begins with man in paradise, and man sinning and being removed from paradise. And you know what your Bible ends with? The Lamb removing the sin and us being allowed to go to paradise. It is a book of continuity because His purpose is unchanging and He does not lie. And then last, we'll look at verses 24 and 25 and then close up for the morning. He says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 makes the statement, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. That's what these last two verses of Isaiah are getting at. If it is true, all these things that God has asserted, that the way that the universe is made and particularly the way the earth is formed proves there must be only one God, a great designer and creator. If the way that the Bible has spread and covered the earth and been shared with mankind proves that it has one author with divine knowledge. If the Bible is open to scrutiny and has survived that scrutiny over the years. And if people have come as fugitives out of the world, even though the Bible message does not offer them things that would typically cause people to follow. If all of those things are true, then there must be one and only God. In which case, in Him only are righteousness and strength. And we have one job. In everything we do, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge that you are not the center of the universe. He's the Word. Jesus is the Savior. We are the sheep. He is the shepherd. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. What we've been given as a God so great that asks of us total commitment, but then offers total safety and protection and guidance. The invitation song is number 72, Hilltops of Glory. That's what we hope for, is that sight that is unseen, that heavenly Jerusalem where we all shall rejoice knowing that Jesus paid the price and we are eternally with God in heaven and every tear is wiped away. We look forward to Hilltops of Glory. If you are not yet a Christian, we would ask that you would consider and think about these things and ask questions and come to a conclusion about what are you going to do about the God of the Bible? Because if nothing else, He is somebody you must reckon with. You've got to decide what you're going to do with a God who made a book like this and designed this world that we live in. If you're ready to be baptized and to belong to His Son, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and sing Hilltops of Glory.